Just want to read a couple of verses from Romans chapter 12, a familiar text. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the day that you've been pleased to give us. We're grateful for that. We pray that as we begin this series of classes on the subject of worship, and more particularly on the subject of public worship, we pray that you'd be pleased to bless and grace us with understanding, and we pray that you'd be pleased to be with us as we consider this matter of worship, worship together corporately as a body, and entering into your presence with thanksgiving and into your courts with praise. We pray that you'll give us fresh perspective on that which we do week by week, that we might be not only better prepared for worship, but refreshed in the things of worship. So be pleased to bless us and strengthen us, we ask, in the good name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Amen. So I'm going to absent myself from class for a moment. I promise I'll come back. A lot of what I'm going to talk to you about in class is in my little book, Public Worship 101, which I put together a few years ago for the seminary class in worship as a textbook. So I'm not going to go through the textbook, but as I say, a lot of what I'm going to talk about is in this book and explored more deeply and a little more thoroughly. So if you're interested in a copy of it, you can talk to me. I'd be glad to help you out with that. So you can't, you have to sell books, don't you? But not on the Sabbath. Okay. What's that?
You can advertise on the Sabbath.
You can advertise on the Sabbath. Yeah. I'm a little amused at sermon audio because they send out on their website you can turn off the store that you have on sermon audio on the Sabbath, and they turn off their store on the Sabbath. But then they advertise a lot of stuff. They send you emails, and so it's kind of interesting. So at any rate, right along with that whole process and procedure. Good morning. Nice to see you. Okay, I've got two whiteboards for you. And this whiteboard on your right has two pieces to it. The regulative principle of worship and what is known as the normative principle of worship. And usually, I use the term advisedly, usually, those of us who are in the Reformed camp follow the regulative principle. Or at least we say that we follow the regulative principle. And so I want to talk about that a little bit. And generally speaking, the evangelical world today is in the camp of the normative principle of worship. All right? And so there are those two sides. And I would say, this is my opinion, I would say that in the Reformed world, those who actually do follow the regulative principle of worship are in the minority. All right? So you might say the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America is the minority of the minority. This puts us in a very unique position. And although we hold a very unique position, and I hope we'll have time to look at this further, the actual historic position of the Christian church as a whole, right? I'm talking about the whole Christian church, which would include Catholicism, the normative position of the whole Christian church is that of the regulative principle and of the exclusive use of psalms in worship without the use of instrumental music. So it's really a kind of an odd thing in one respect as to what has taken place. So, the regulative principle of worship. In worship, see, right away I'm qualifying this. In worship, and what I mean by worship here is public worship. This is what we're talking about in this class. Public worship, all right? When we gather together on the Sabbath day or on other days as a body and worship together corporately. I'm not particularly interested in private worship as we talk about this whole matter of worship, all right? So I'm right away I'm drawing a distinction there between public worship and private worship. So in worship, what I mean is public worship. Whatever God does not command is forbidden, okay? So this narrows the scope of things quite a little bit when you think about it. In public worship, whatever God does not command is forbidden. Okay, this is the standard approach over the centuries to worship, from which many have, I would say, unfortunately, deviated. All right. What we have here is pretty much an abstract principle, and some of you would just scratch your head. Okay, where do we find this in the Bible? And one of the things that we need to do in this class is to validate this principle. All right, this is one of the things I'll be about. And so part of what we'll be up to in this class then is to talk about. Too bad when you come late, you have to sit up front. It's just the way it is. And you have to make a spectacle of yourself by walking in front of everyone. Well, I'm not sorry. So we're going to be about validating this principle. And involved in this, then, is we're going to have to explore the rationale behind exclusive psalmody. All right, the singing, not only the singing of psalms in worship. See, there are questions about, well, why in the world would you even consider singing psalms in worship? Let alone exclusively singing psalms in worship. So, see, that's another aspect of it. So we'll have to explore that. And not only so, why in the world would you fail to use music in worship. See, you get this all the time. And stating it in that way, what people mean is, why in the world would you fail to use musical instruments in worship? And I always say, well, singing is music. And when you look at the page from which you sing, there are musical notes on that page. This is music. So we're not failing to use music. Music is very important. And music, it turns out, it has deep influence and deep impact on who we are and how we act in this life, et cetera, et cetera. So as time permits, we may investigate the whole idea of music a little bit. So there's a lot that's packed into this idea of the regulative principle of worship. I want to drop down to the normative principle, and then I want to come back to the regulative principle for just a little bit. The so-called normative principle of worship. In worship, whatever is not forbidden is permitted. And, of course, by this, in the regulative principle, whatever God does not command is forbidden. Whatever we can't find commanded in Scripture is forbidden. And the whole idea here would be in worship, whatever is not forbidden in Scripture or by God is permitted. Well, you can see in the normative principle that this opens the door in quite a wide fashion. Correct? Okay. So that would be the principle. And historically, the normative principle was the Lutheran principle. Okay, the principle of Lutheranism. And historically, going back to the Reformation, the regulative principle would be the Calvinistic side of the Reformation. So you have these two sides of the Reformation, and of course on the Calvinistic side, Calvin promoted psalmody, and on the Lutheran side, Luther was a big hymn writer, so he promoted hymnody. And so we have right away we have this distinction that's made, but part of it comes out of this difference between the regulative principle and the normative principle. And as I say, usually when you talk to people about the regulative principle and they say that they believe in the regulative principle of worship, where they wind up planting their feet is actually on the normative principle. Okay? And so you have to query them a little bit and talk to them a little bit. And knowing the difference between the two is helpful. Okay, one more thing. Well, two more things, actually, on the regulative principle. Going back to the regulative principle. In our standards, which are the Westminster Standards, the Shorter Catechism, the Larger Catechism, and the Confession of Faith, one of the best statements of what we call the regulative principle is under the second commandment. Question 51 asks, what is forbidden in the second commandment? And the second commandment is, you shall not make an idol. You shall not make a graven image for yourself. This is the idea of the second commandment. And the answer, say, listen now to what the Westminster Divines say as far as the answer to the second commandment. The second commandment forbiddeth or forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. Okay? So if it's not specifically commanded, then it's forbidden. See, that's the idea, right? So what we're talking about, you could say, comes out of the second commandment. and what the Catechism teaches us as far as the Second Commandment is concerned. Again, the Catechism says, the Second Commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. So if it's not appointed in Scripture, if it's not commanded in Scripture, then it's forbidden. See, that's the idea. All right? Second Commandment. And of course, this is the exposition, the Catechism's explanation of the Second Commandment. The other thing that happens with the regulative principle is this. Going back to Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. And I'll read those verses again. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Right? Or I think the ESV just uses service, the idea of service. And the term service there is actually a liturgical term. And so it does have to do with worship. All right? And some would say, based on, well, I think it's proper to say, based on Romans 12:1, that all of life is worship, that all of life has to do with our position before God and how we approach God and this sort of thing. And so there's a sense in which all of life is worship. So it's proper to say this, that all of life is worship. But I don't think we should go the step of saying that the regulative principle, therefore, applies to all of life. That, and some would say, and I've argued this with folks, yeah, you have to come up front, sorry. Or you can stand in the back. It's fine. It's all right. I don't care. It's okay. I've argued this with folks at seminary that take what they would say a very strong stand on the regulative principle, that it's the regulative principle of life. All right? So you have to think about that for a moment. And if you take that position, what you're saying, in all of life, whatever God does not command is forbidden. Okay, now you're in an interesting circumstance. Did you drive your car to worship to church this morning? I don't find any place in the Bible where God commands driving of the car. Have you got a phone? I got a phone. Here's my phone. I don't find anywhere in the Bible where God speaks about a phone. See, all of a sudden, if you take that position, you've taken a very hard view. Now, what does this reduce you to? Some, like the very strict Amish, correct? They all wear the same clothes. And they're all made of the same material. And they all drive the same buggies. And they raise the same kind of horses, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. This is what happens. See? We're pushed back into another age, essentially. And if you take the position that the regulative principle has to do with all of life, whatever God does not command is forbidden. See? All of the libraries in the world could not contain the books that would be necessary to outline all of the things that are involved in life. Right? If this were the regulative principle of life. And so it's just not. the regulative principle of life. And we have to understand that this is the case. It's the regulative principle of worship, and it's the regulative principle of public worship. All right? So far, so good? We're okay. Questions, comments? Yeah, this is the question that arises. Basically, I'll attempt to restate the question. If you don't worship in the way prescribed by the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, are you in sin? I mean, this is what it comes down to. And I'm putting it starkly, all right? Because this is the way I've been approached by individuals. So you're telling me that in our church, if we don't use Psalms exclusively in worship, we're in sin. Okay? And it's like, oh man, you have to say it that way. Okay, understand what the regulative principle of worship is. If the regulative principle of worship is whatever is not commanded in public worship is forbidden, then whatever we do in public worship, which is not in accordance with Scripture in some form, we're sinning. I mean, that's the way it is, all right? I mean, we just have to face the fact. If we're not following the commands of God the way we should, in some form or other, we're sinning. And I would not exclude the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America from this. See, do we do everything perfectly? Doubtful. Doubtful. And as we get into this whole matter further, I think you'll see in some of the ways that we don't understand really the God-ordained principles, the God-ordained root principles of worship. We all have a lot to learn in this area. So I think this is why it's important for us to talk about it a little bit. Let me add something here. I'll come back to you. See, now, what happens, in all of this is that churches begin to pattern their worship after what I call celebrations that take place in the Old Testament. A good example of a celebration that takes place in the Old Testament is the celebration of the people of God at the edge of the Red Sea after they have been delivered. And they have a celebration there, and they sing and dance, and Miriam sings a wonderful song with regard to the deliverance that God has given them. And one of the things I want to talk about is the difference between these celebrations that take place in the Old Testament and the stated, regular worship commanded by God in the tabernacle and in the temple. Okay? So that's another distinction that we're going to make. And mostly, folks will argue their case on the basis of some of these Old Testament celebrations. Right? So we're going to talk about that, and it opens the door for that. Okay, there's a question back here first, Pat. The question is about Romans 12, 1 and 2, and the idea of worship in the second verse. Okay? So I'll read verses 1 and 2 again. I failed to read the second verse. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I would say that verses 1 and 2 go together, okay? And that verse 2 also has to do with all of life being part of worship. That's okay. I'm all right with that. Okay. And I would apply verse 2 also to, say, I would make an application of verse 2 to the idea of public worship. Say, that part of what we have to do is understand the will of God and to act out the will of God in public worship. See, this is part of what we're after. All right? This is part of what we need to do. Claudia. The question is, are the Old Testament celebrations a form of worship? Yes. See? I think we have to say, they are worshipful. They do extend to God prayers and songs, and there are elements of worship that are involved in these celebrations. See, now, in our day and age, a type of celebration that we commonly and very nicely in our own congregation are involved in is weddings. Weddings are a form of celebration. And we do not consider... See, here's the curious thing that some would say. We do not consider the marriage ceremony and weddings to be worship services. Okay? There are elements of worship in weddings. And very often, psalms are sung, and there are prayers and these kinds of things. But it's kind of comical, because I always say, listen, you can perform a wedding in 30 seconds. All you have to do is get the bride and the groom together and the witnesses and exchange the vows, and you're done. So you can perform a wedding in 30 seconds. But mostly the brides don't like that, you know, that kind of a compact ceremony. They like to have other things, and the families, you know, like to put something into this. So, generally speaking, we do not consider weddings to be worship services. And so, therefore, there are other types of music in wedding, often in weddings, and often instrumental accompaniment in weddings, all right? So, in Reform circles, generally, this is the case, that weddings are not considered worship services, although there are elements of worship that are present. All right, and so there's a distinction, you see, that's being made between the occasional celebration. See? You don't have a wedding every week. You don't get married every week. These are occasional services. Right? But a public worship is stated. It's stated by God, and it's stated by the elders that we're going to meet on Lord's Day morning at such and such a time, and Lord's Day evening at such and such a time. These are regular, stated, appointed times of worship. And they are regulated differently. Okay? They're regulated by God. This is where the regulative principle comes in. All right. So that's one of the distinctions. And I want to talk about this difference a little bit more between ceremonies and regular stated worship. All right. Any other questions or comments from? Okay. Let me get further back here. This is a great observation. The observation that it's not us and them, and a competition between us and them, kind of thing. They're wrong and we're right. they say to us, you're wrong and we're right. I mean, this is what happens. So that we're down on this horizontal level. And we forget the vertical. I think this is what you're getting at. We forget the vertical. And we need to understand, and this is part of where I'm going to go, is that we need to be concerned about what is our relationship with the great God of heaven. This is what worship is all about. This is the primary point of worship. Your relationship with the God of heaven and my relationship with the God of heaven. So, okay, in the back, and then I'll get Tom. Oh, man, you want to throw me a curveball there. My view of marriage is this. Okay? Both the church and the state have an interest in marriage. Okay? The state has an interest in marriage and the regulation of marriage by virtue of the fact that all individuals in their jurisdiction are under the authority of the governor and the legislature and all of this sort of thing. And they want order in the state. And so there's a proper place, you see, for the civil government having an interest in marriage. And the interest in marriage is brought about by a marriage license, getting a marriage license. And so the question, and the church obviously has an interest in marriage, okay, because God ordained marriage and brings men and women together in marriage. So God has an interest in marriage, and therefore the church has an interest in marriage, and that marriages be conducted between believers. So this would be the primary focus, or one of the primary pieces of marriage as far as the church is concerned. So the question would be, can a person be married without going to the courthouse and getting a marriage license? Yeah. But you may run afoul of the state somewhere down the road if you do that. So that would be what I would say. I'm not going to press that any further. Okay, Tom. Right. And this is, I think this is another important aspect of worship and our understanding of worship is that, as you rightly said, Jesus is after our all being one. And he's bringing us to that position. And there's a certain inevitability to that. Because when we are brought to heaven and worship God around the throne, we will be one. And so God is bringing us to that position. And while we are in this world, what we ought to be seeking is to get our brains and our hearts wrapped around the will of God. Like it or not, every one of you, like myself, has a personal theology. In other words, you have a personal understanding of the Bible and how the Bible is put together and what God requires. Okay? Every one of us is in that place. And slowly but surely, our objective ought to be to bring our personal theology and our personal views into coordination with the Bible. All right? The Bible. And say, I include myself in this. There are always places in our lives where we're not lined up properly with the Bible. And so we need to bring our lives into line with the Bible. And this is a long process. And so this is something we need to work on. And all of this is involved in worship. All right? This is part of the aspect of worship. Okay, let me go to the other board. This is my little syllogism. God prescribes how we enter heaven and His presence. Okay? So some of you are nodding. That's a no-brainer almost, isn't it? For those who believe in the Bible and have a Christian worldview, that pretty much is a no-brainer. There is no other name given among men, correct, by which we must be saved. Only Jesus. I am the way and the truth and the life. Some would say, well, Christianity is pretty narrow, isn't it? And I would say, yep. Yep, it is. It's the way it is. So, point one is pretty self-explanatory. That would be the major premise of the syllogism. The minor premise would be worship is entering into God's presence and a taste of heaven. All right. So now we're going to have to spend some time validating this minor premise, right? And if we can properly validate this minor premise, the conclusion falls out. God prescribes how we enter heaven and His presence. Worship is entering into God's presence and a taste of heaven. So, if these two are true, then God prescribes how we worship. It's fairly simple, it seems to me, when you look at it in this way. You see, now, my approach is, I'm not going to try to prove the regulative principle of worship as an abstract principle. I'm kind of looking at, well, it's an abstract principle, and I think it derives from Scripture. And part of our problem is that by and large, in our culture and in our society, in our day, we don't think biblically, and so we have problems with principles like the regulative principle. So I want to go into this second premise here. Worship is entering into God's presence and a taste of heaven. Now, when I've done this class at the seminary, or taught the worship class at the seminary, I always use the inductive method. That is, I didn't put the regulative principle on the board and say, okay, I'm going to prove this. I'm a little more sneaky than that. I want to come in the back door. And it was kind of funny in the class because I would I would actually start with this minor premise, and I wouldn't give folks this syllogism at all. I just start with this minor premise and talk about worship. And this is what we'll start to do next week. We'll get into this minor premise and talk a little bit about worship and the character of worship and what worship is. But it was interesting because I would go through the Scriptures and talk to the class about the character of worship and what God was interested in and our relationship with God, and everybody's going this way, this way, this way. And this would include the pastors in the class from the Assemblies of God Church, and the pastors and the elders in the class from some of the conservative Baptist churches in the minority community in Pittsburgh around the seminary. They're going, yes, yes, yes. And So finally, I would say to the class, you agree with all of this material? And they say, yes, yes, yes. And then the outcome would have to be, I'd show them this syllogism, and so the outcome would be then God prescribes how we worship. And they would go, oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute, Professor. We didn't bargain for that. We didn't come here for that. And one of the first times I did this in class, David Hansen was in the class. And he called this sudden realization of what had happened in the class the train wreck. Because all of a sudden, the whole class had bought into what I was saying, and they realized the implications of what I was saying. And so, thereafter, now Pastor Hansen would call me on the phone and say, Denny, you're doing the worship class this quarter, correct? I said, that's right. There'd be a little pause, and he'd say, has the train wreck occurred yet? I said, not yet, but it's coming. Not yet, but it's coming. And so I want to work into this second area a little bit. Questions or comments now? Anything you want to shoot at me? The church calendar. See, that's a great point. Confession says we do not celebrate holy days. And so we would not have special days that we would celebrate, which brings the into view the church calendar. All right? The day we celebrate is the Sabbath. That's the primary day of worship. Now, I'll tell you where I am on that whole area. I'm kind of with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this issue. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, okay, you know, don't follow the church calendar. That's fine. I'm okay with you there on that. Remember this, that when you come to the day that's prescribed on the calendar as Easter and the day of the resurrection, and you ignore it, you're going to raise more questions among the people in the congregation than if you would just follow the church calendar. So take advantage of the opportunity on that day to preach on the resurrection and set the people straight on the meaning of the resurrection, and that we celebrate it every Sabbath day. Same thing with, quote, Christmas and the birth of Christ. Don't shy away with speaking on the incarnation when everybody's thinking about the baby Jesus. And don't shy away with speaking to them and setting them straight on the meaning of the incarnation and its significance for the Christian church. Okay? And so I'm kind of with Lloyd-Jones there. If you snub your nose at it, you're going to raise a lot of questions. What's wrong with you, Pastor? these kind of things. So I'm not, as you would say, that, quote, strict on a matter like this. Okay, David. See, I've used this illustration before, and I'll bring it up again. What degree of sanctification do you think that you've arrived at. When I told you this, when I asked this at a family camp, people said, well, I grew up here at 80, 85, 90%. I just went, I think I'm down here closer to 1, 2, 3, or 4%, actually. And we tend to think of ourselves too highly. And we tend to think of ourselves more pure than we actually are. And so we need to get a grip on ourselves in this way. And this goes back to the other question about comparing ourselves with others. We need to compare ourselves with Christ and with God. This is the big deal. Okay. So next week we're going to come back and we're going to talk about how worship is entering into God's presence and a taste of heaven. That'll be our objective next week. All right. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thanks for your being with us and for our being able to be together. Thank you for the fact that you do call us to worship you. And we pray that you'd be pleased to bless us in our understanding of worship so that we do worship you in spirit and truth. Bless us to this end, we pray, and grant us your grace, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.